Parshas Vayishlach opens with Yaakov preparing for his encounter with Esav. He sends a message of peace, which didn't really bring back such an optimistic response, not for the last time. And Yaakov gets involved in his preparations. He divides the camp and he gets a gift ready for Esav. And of course, he davens. And he actually mentions two things in the beginning of his tefillah, which are mentioned in Perek Lamed Beis, Pasuk Yud. Vayom Yaakov, Elokei Avi Avraham, Velokei Avi Yitzchak, which represents calling on Zchus Avos. When we think of Zchus Avos, we group Yaakov together with the Zchus Avos. When Yaakov's davening for him, it's Avraham and Yitzchak. And then he says, Hashem ha'omer elai, shuv la'artzecha ulemoladetecha ve'etiva imach. He refers to Hashem and calls upon him as the one who told him to come back, which he did in Parshas Vayetze, and you said that you would be good to me, you'd deal kindly with me. So these are, in a sense, the points four. This is what Yaakov is looking to invoke. And then he says in Pasuk Yud Aleph, Katonti, I am small, I have become small, Mikol ha-chasodim u-mikol ha-emes. From all of the kindness, from all of the truth, Asher asiso esavdecha, that you have done with your servant, with me, Ki b'makli avarti asayadein hazeh, for with my staff I crossed the Jordan River, va'ata ha-yisi l'shnei machanos, and now I'm two camps. The question is, what does Yaakov mean with this pasuk? What does he mean when he says, Katonti, I've become small? Why does he refer to crossing the Yarden? And what has happened now that he has become two camps? Rashi, as we know, comments on the words Katonti mikol hachasodim, and we need to pay attention to every word. Says Rashi, Nisma'atu zichuyosai. My merits have become finished, have become few. Ayidei hachasodim v'ha'emes she'asisa imi. Through all the kindness, through all the truth that you've done to me over the years, my zichuyos have become lessened. Lachach aniyare. That's why I'm afraid. She'as mishani claimed that you promised me that things would be good. Nislachlachti bechet, perhaps I've become sullied with sin. And that could cause me to be delivered into Esav. Now, to Esav's hands. Rashi, in a sense, has mentioned two things, and we really need to try and understand how they go together. The first thing Rashi says on the word katonti is nisma'atu zuchuyosai. My merits have become few. And, of course, the word katonti means I have become small. And really what Rashi is saying is that a person, the size of a person, the measure of a person, is the sum total of their merits, which means the fewer merits they have, the smaller a person they are. And thus, as Yaakov is concerned that as a result of all the kindnesses, his merits have been diminished, so then he as a person has been diminished. Then he moves on to something which is slightly different, not so much a question of less merits, but actually demerits. He's worried that perhaps nislachlachti bechet. And we need to try and understand how these two things go together. Less merits is the beginning of the sentence, but it moves and develops into actual problems. Again, Yaakov is concerned that he may have done something wrong. What are chasodim? What is emes? Rashi here says that mikol ha-emes is amitas dvarecha, making good on your word, being true to your word. Sheshamarti li kol ha-avtocha shibtachtani. You kept for me and guarded for me all that you promised me. And here, Rashi, in his way, is resonating an idea that we mentioned a few weeks ago in Parshas Chayesara, that the concept of chesed ve'emes is that they're both, in a sense, kindness. But chesed is spontaneous kindness, that is to say, initiated unilaterally by the giver without anything other than an act of kindness. MS is something that was promised. Now, the promise is a kindness, because one didn't have to promise. But once Hashem has promised, then to follow through on it is called MS. Rashi here is really on record here as in concurrence with that. So Yaakov is saying, Hashem has done so many good things for me. What has he done? It seems that what Yaakov mentions in the balance of the Pasuk are all of Hashem's kindnesses to him. Ki b'makli avarti asei adei nazeh, I crossed the Jordan with my staff. And what does that mean? As Rashi says, when I crossed the Jordan, when I left, I had nothing. He left home with a lot. Eliphaz soon took care of that. Left Yaakov only with his staff. Now I am two camps. And according to this Pshat interpretation of Kiba Makli, what Rashi is saying is that Yaakov is drawing the contrast between how things were in the beginning and how they have become now. As if to say, in the beginning he had nothing. If all you have is your walking stick, that's a nice way of saying you have nothing. Kiba Makli Avati Yaseh Dei Nazeh, and now I have everything. How did I come to have everything? All of Hashem's kindness and truth. And therefore the transition from Makli to Shtei Machanos is the representation of all of Hashem's kindness. It's very interesting that Yaakov refers to his successful state as Shtei Machanos. After all, Shnei Machanos. After all, where does the concept of Shnei Machanos come from? Why does he have two camps? Since when does he have two camps? Actually, he has two camps as of approximately 5 minutes ago, when he took his one camp and divided it into two as part of his preparations for war, whereby he says that if Esav comes and he'll smite the first camp, then the second camp will be able to escape. So it's very interesting that Shnei Machanos doesn't seem to be a hallmark of everything going well for Yaakov. It's actually potentially a disaster, Shnei Machanos. What a thing to say. I think here, it's a simple observation, but we see on Yaakov's part an amazing ayin tova. He has a very optimistic outlook. He sees only what there is to appreciate. After all, the bad news seems to be he's had to divide his camp into two because Esav may smite one of the camps. The good news is, I have what to divide. I have at least two camps worth. That's good. So it's very interesting that he expresses Hashem's kindness to him in the Shnei Machanos. At the end of the day, I have two Machanos worth of people. It's unfortunate I have to divide them, but that's a lot. Rashi's second Peirush, which is quite different, but in a sense, as is often the case with Drash, as we've mentioned, it's a more linear translation of the phrase, Ki b'makli avarti asei adei nazeh, I crossed the Jordan with my staff. Says Rashi, Umedrish Hagoda, Nosan Maklu Beyardin, Vinivka Hayardin. He crossed the Yarden with the staff, meaning through the staff he crossed the Yarden. He put it in the Jordan and the Jordan stopped. The first ever splitting of any type of sea was Yaakov as he crossed the Yarden. Interestingly, going into Golus, in terms of the Simon Labonim, the seas parted for us when we came out. Yaakov has the river parting from him as he goes in. And he said it's a very different depiction of Ki B'makli. And according to the Pshat, B'makli means I had nothing other than my stick. But the Medrash HaGadol says, B'makli, with my stick I crossed the Yarden. So Yarden Hazeh. And according to this, in a sense, the difference in terms of how it represents Hashem's kindness is that this is no longer the poor beginnings, but rather it's the beginning of the kindness. After all, what did Hashem do for me? He did this amazing miracle. I didn't even have to hire a boat or a raft or a ferry to get across the Yarden. I was already able to cross just with my staff, and from then on it only got better and better. So inclusive in the Chasadim is B'makli Avarti Yaseh Yarden Hazeh, quite different than according to the Pshat. And once again we note, for us, the way we normally look at Parshas Vayetze, it's a parsha of difficulties for Yaakov. After all, he's got to live with Lavan. I mean, that alone is difficult. And then he gets swindled the whole time, and he's at his wit's end the whole time, and he has to use all of his resources. And for us, I mean, Vayetze, as we mentioned last week, is the parsha of Golus. And looking back over all that time, how would we characterize it? We would say hardships, and Yaakov looks back over the whole thing and says, kindness, and truth. Ma ashiv l'Hashem. My only fear is that my whatever merit I have has been eaten up through all of those kindnesses. That's once again the outlook of Hakaras HaTov, really, that Yaakov has. And therefore, that cut home to you. Now again, to restate, Rashi has explained that the words katonti means I'm afraid that my zechuyos have been diminished, and therefore perhaps whatever promise was made to me will not happen. Perhaps I forfeit the promise. Ramban takes issue with Rashi's peirush. And Ramban begins by noting, he asks two questions, and he begins by noting, which is very interesting, and really needs a discussion on itself, that Yaakov mentions two promises. For there were two promises. He begins his tefillah by mentioning a promise, and he concludes it by mentioning another promise. Where were the two promises from Hashem to Yaakov? In the beginning of Parshas Vayetze, when Hashem, with the famous with ladder and the dream. That was that. And then the end of Vayetze, when Hashem told him to go back and said that he would take care of him. So you have two promises, at the beginning of his stay and at the end of his stay. Yaakov mentions both of them. Interestingly, he reverses the order. The first promise he mentions in Pasuk Yud, which we've quoted before, the second half of Pasuk Yud, Hashem ha'omer elai, Hashem who said to me, Shuv la'artzecha, go back. When did Hashem tell him to go back? When he was there. This is the end of Vayetze. Shuv la'artzecha olam al'artzecha, ve'iti v'amach, and I will be good to you. That's the first promise. It isn't until the end, in Pasuk Yud Gimel, he says, Va'ata amarta, and you said, Heitevei tivimach, I will be good to you, v'samti yasarecha kechol hayom, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, of the seashore, shelo yisafer merov, innumerable. When did Hashem say that? That's at the beginning of Vayetze. That's the earlier promise. Vayazarecha, actually, the Pasuk doesn't say kechol hayom, it says ka'afah ha'aretz, ufaratta, etc. But promise of numerous descendants was the first promise, and that's damn interesting. Why does Yaakov invert that? As we've mentioned before, the use of the pure past in the Lashon HaKodesh represents a past perfect. And that fits in very well with the beginning of Yud Gimel, Va'ata Amarta. You said, meaning you had already said earlier, before all of this, you'd given me the first promise. But the question remains, why does Yaakov invert them? But at any rate, says Ramban, when we consider that Yaakov prefaces by mentioning the most recent promise, I now have a question on Rashi. And my question is, Rashi said that Yaakov is afraid that perhaps his through all the kindnesses that Hashem has given him over the years, perhaps his merits have been diminished and he no longer deserves the promise. Now that may well be true with regards to the promise that was made 20 years ago, because there's been a lot of chasadim and a lot of emes over time. But this most recent promise was made to him, as far as we can tell, perhaps just a few days ago, or a couple of weeks ago. I mean, it's just made him before they left. How many kindnesses can there be already, says Ramban, that you're worried? I mean, no one can ever have a promise anymore, because within the Kedei Achilas Pras from receiving the promise, he's already worried, perhaps my merits have been diminished, and there doesn't seem to have been enough diminishing time between the promise that he mentions at the beginning. That's a good shaila, says Ramban. And secondly, asks Ramban, if katonti means, I know you've promised me, but perhaps I don't deserve it, if that's what he means to say, then why does he finish off by mentioning another promise? Which can just go the same way as the first promise went. In other words, it doesn't make a difference because maybe I don't deserve it. So how exactly does that fit in? So these are serious charges leveled against Rashi's interpretation from Ramban. Katonti means to diminish. Again, to summarize, how much diminishing was there since the most recent promise? There wasn't that much diminishing time. And secondly, if katonti means perhaps the promises won't help, so then why do you conclude by mentioning another promise? It's not a promise, but it's also not going to help. And that is why Ramban explains quite differently that katonti doesn't mean that something has happened since the promise. Katonti, I've since become diminished and perhaps forfeited the promise. Katonti means, I was always too small for the promise. I mean, katonti, from the very outset, I was never deserving of any promise that you gave me. And in a sense, this is a very optimistic thing to say. Because really what Yaakov is saying is, perhaps I don't deserve it. But that doesn't matter because I never deserved it. And it didn't stop you from promising, so it shouldn't stop you from delivering. That's what Yaakov means to say. So on the one hand, Yaakov is very cognizant in his vision of his unworthiness. So the bad news is he's unworthy. The good news is it doesn't matter. Because I was unworthy before you promised, and still you promised. So here I am, unworthy again. It's okay. In fact, the most valuable thing for Yaakov to do is to recognize that he's unworthy. Once that happens, so then he appreciates Hashem's kindness and can look forward to greater kindness. That's, in a sense, that's the moral of the story for us. Very often we daven for things, as the Rabbi Nebuchadnezzar points out, on the heels of the Ramban, and from a certain point of view of, we deserve all these good things to happen, so we're just waiting for Hashem to deliver them. That may be a mistake. Yaakov has taught us that tefillah begins with katonti, as an appreciation of the fact that perhaps we don't deserve it. That recognition is perhaps what makes us most deserving of Hashem's kindness, recognizing it as such. So these are the words of the Ramban. But Rashi, we may not be surprised to hear, hasn't gone anywhere. He still says, even after Ramban has spoken, that katonti means my merits have been diminished. But what about Ramban's questions? So the Mefarshei Rashi really have they're unified in approach largely. The Maharal in the Gur Aryeh says it very clearly. But let's go back to Rashi's words, and these words need serious study. Because Rashi seems to have said two things. He begins by saying maybe my merits have been diminished, and concludes by saying maybe I've sinned. Now those, obviously neither of them are good, but they're not the same thing. So which is he worried about? And Gur Aryeh explains, for a person's merits to be diminished, that won't make them forfeit a promise. There's no reason to intuit that a promise is contingent upon you having an abundance of merits. A sin could puncture the promise. So why is Yaakov talking about maybe my merits have been diminished? So the Maharal says very simply, if he really believed that he had abundance of merits, he could proceed with confidence even without Hashem's promise, because his merits will see him through. He wouldn't have to take recourse to the promise. He's okay. He's in plus. The only thing is, he's worried that over time his merits have been diminished. If his merits have been diminished, he can't make it on his own steam. He's got to then take recourse to the promise. But the problem is, but maybe he's done a chet. In Rashi's words, Nisma'atu zuchu yosai, ayidei hachasodim va'emes, I'm worried, I can't go it alone. I can't go on my own steam, because my merits, I think they've been nullified by all of your kindnesses. Lachach, and therefore, now I'm worried because I've got to now turn to the promise. But maybe the promise won't help because maybe I've done something wrong which would destroy the promise. Those are the words of Rashi. And therefore, says Gur Aryeh, when you think about it, Yaakov doesn't have to be worried that his merits have been diminished since the most recent promise. They've been diminished over time. That sidelines that as a possibility for Yaakov to succeed. But in terms of the most recent promise, maybe he's done a sin since then. That doesn't take long. And therefore, when you understand exactly what's the intent of the concern that his merits have been diminished, and the intent of the concern that he's done a sin, it's only the sin that will directly compromise the promise. And that can have happened even since the most recent one. And that's why Yaakov mentions this here, even after the most recent promise. As he repeats the promise, Vata Amarta, even though he doesn't expect it to come true, because perhaps he's done something wrong, nonetheless, as Maharal, he offers that as a tefillah. So these are very major discussions on this literally small word, katonti, but there's a great deal to say and a great deal to learn from it. We should note that the Gemara seems to support Rashi. The Gemara in Masechet Shabbos, Daf Lamed Beis Amud Aleph, states in the name of Rav Yanai, a person should not put themselves in a dangerous situation. How does one define a dangerous situation? That depends. Half of today's sports would probably qualify. One shouldn't put oneself in a dangerous situation. Why not? Says the Gemara, because he'll need a miracle to get him out of it. He shouldn't put him in a situation where it'll take a miracle to get him out. Why? Says Rav Yanai, well, number one, maybe Hashem won't do a miracle for him, in which case it will end badly. And moreover, even if Hashem does perform a miracle, menachim lo mizuchu Yosef, it's not worth it. It could drain his merit resources. Don't put yourself into a situation that you may have to pay dearly to get out of. Even if it works, it wasn't worth it, says the Gemara. Mikra, where do we see a pasuk that seems to support this idea? Katonti mikol hachasadim umikol haemes. So you see the Gemara quotes the pasuk of Katonti in a support of the idea that sometimes if an extraordinary kindness is performed for a person, it can be at the expense of their merits. That's Rashi, down the line. And of course Ramban is well aware of the Gemara, but he's taken a different path, but the Gemara supports Rashi. The final comment on the word Katonti, the Gemara says in Maseches Sota, Daf Hei Amid Aleph, where it talks in denigration of the Midah of Gaiva, of arrogance and of haughtiness, of pride. And by the time one's finished going through that section of Gemara, all traces of pride, hopefully for the alert reader, have been eradicated. But then the Gemara says, but actually a person, Talmud Chacham, he should have shmini shebishminis of Gaiva. He should have an eighth of an eighth of Gaiva, as if to say, 63 out of 64 parts, get rid of them. But 1/64th, it's good. It's good to have a bit of Gaiva after all. One can't be a nothing. It's a very specific proportion. An eighth of an eighth. One in 64. Why is that the amount of Gaiva that a person should have? So a number of Meforshim say that what it means to say is that if you have an eighth of an eighth, which is a 64th, that's less than a 60th. Now, as we know, a 60th is always a critical number because that's when it's nosen tam. That's when it imposes itself. Less than that, it's bottle b'shishim, what's called. And therefore, the Gemara says almost like the magic way forward is you should have gaiva, but it should be bottle b'shishim. It shouldn't impose itself. It shouldn't express itself, even if it's still there. That's shmini shebishminis. In the name of the Vilna Gaon, it is said that the idea of shmini shebishminis actually relates to this week's parsha. Because the question is, gaiva after all, what is it? Is it recognition of a person's achievements, of a person's merit? Should he have that recognition? Should he ignore it? Should he lie to himself? Or no, says the Gaon. A person should recognize his achievements, but he also needs to recognize how much HaKadosh Baruch Hu is giving him. With all of that, much like Yaakov. And where do we find this? Says the Gaon, a person should have an eighth of an eighth of Gaiva. Eighth of what? An eighth of what? Vayishlach is the eighth parsha in Chumash Bereishis. And the eighth pasuk in the eighth parsha, Shmini Shebishminis, is Yaakov's words, Katonti, Mikol HaChasodim, Mikol HaEmes. He's aware of his merits, but he's equally aware of Hashem's kindness to him. That's a good combination to have. Shmini Shebishminis, you'll be just fine. So these are some discussions from the beginning of Vayishlach. And I would like to move from here to something of a departure from our norm, if we have one, certainly in terms of the Parshanut. Because Parshas Vayishlach is about the conflict and the confrontation between Yaakov and Esav, and it continues until our time. And I'd like to discuss for a while an aspect of this conflict which is not so celebrated, but important to be aware of. And in order to do so, we'll begin by consulting some rather mystifying statements, both from the Psukim and from Chazal. Mirtz Hashem, with time and perseverance and help from the Vilna Gaon, we'll put it all together. We begin by referring to a pasuk in Tehillim, Perek Samaches. And there, David HaMelech says the following words. Ge'ar, from the word ge'ara, to rebuke. He calls upon Hashem, ge'ar, chayas kone, to rebuke the beast of the reed, chaya, chayas kone. Now this is a rather obscure pasuk, after all. Who is the beast of the reed that Hashem is meant to rebuke? And moreover, the concept of a beast of a reed also doesn't seem to be that intuitive for us, because beasts don't normally live where reeds are, per se. They may live in the jungle, they could be chai so ya'ar, we say in Barchi Napshi, and they live in the... do they live by the reeds? We don't know. Who is the beast of the reed that Hashem is called upon to rebuke? Says the Gaon, the answer to that will be found in the Gemara in Maseches Shabbos in Daf Nun Hei. And there the Gemara says, Shlomo HaMelech, who needs a great deal of study, at a certain point, he married the daughter of Paro of his time. And the Gemara says, at the time that Shlomo married Paro's daughter, Gavriel, the Malach Gavriel, came down, and he no'atz kona bayam. He embedded or thrust a reed into the sea. The olaber sirton, and over the course of time, silt and dirt gathered around it until it became such an enormous entity. The olav nivne krach godol sharomi, and the metropolis of Rome is built on the territory that began with that reed back in the beginning. Now, we have no idea yet what that might possibly mean to on every level. But nonetheless, as the Gaon, at the very least, we have succeeded in identifying who is the beast of the reed. The beast of the reed is Rome, who grew up on that kingdom that began with the reed. That's the Chayas Kone. But the question is, what does that mean? In what way is Ace of the Beast of Reed, and why is Rome built on a reed, which presumably is a concept? So the Gaon refers us to a medrash in Vayikra Rabbah. As we know, for an animal to be kosher, it needs to have two simonim. It needs to have the split hooves, it needs to chew the cud. And if it only has one of them, it's not enough. It's got to have both of them. There's no such thing as a half kosher lunch, as they say. So it's got to have both. There are four animals identified in the Torah which have only one. And the Pasuk says they're all Temeim. They're the camel, the gamal, the shafan, and the arneves, the hyrax, and the hare. There's a lot of discussion as to what exactly they are. And the fourth is the chazir, is the pig. And the Medrash in Vayikra Rabbah makes a fascinating association between these four animals and the four exiles of the Jewish people. Somehow, they're connected. And it proceeds to show the parallel. And the Gamal is the first one, corresponds to Bavel, to the first of our exiles. It actually quotes the Pasuk, Al Narus Bavel, Ashrei She'ishalem Lach Es Gimulech She'gamalt Lanu. That's the Gamal within Bavel. And then you have the second, which is the Shafan, which corresponds to the second exile of Paras, Persia. The third is Greece, Hanukkah coming up, which is the Arneves. And the fourth is Rome. Now, Rome, as we know, it began with Rome, it didn't end with Rome. Rome is not much of a muchness anymore, but it spawned a whole entity which bears what Rome represents, and therefore, in a sense, certainly what's looked upon as the Western civilized world nowadays represents Rome. And in fact, the Gemara, the Medrash says, that why is it called Chazir? She'asid la'chazir alanu. It darshins Chazir. Chazir means a pig, but la'chazir is to return. The Chazir will return it to us. Some say that Hashem will return the pig to us. Others aren't necessarily waiting for that. But Rabbeinu Bachya says that the Chazir will return it to us. It will return Eretz Yisrael to us. And some Mefarshim see in that Medrash essentially the collusion, really, of the Western powers, which is the last time they really got together over anything, to vote and give Eretz Yisrael back to the Jewish people. That's the Chazir giving She'asid la'chazir alanu. Now, the characterization of Rome as a Chazir needs to be developed and understood. And it comes from Rashi. Because Rashi tells us in Parshas Toldos, commenting on the Pasuk which talks about Esav getting married, by Esav ben Avoyim Shana, he was 40 years old and he got married. Says Rashi, why is this important? Rashi begins by quoting the Pasuk in Tehillim, Yecharsemena Chazir Miya'ar. He tramples like the pig of the forest. Meaning, says Rashi, Esav is like the pig. How so? He's not kosher. But he's got kosher hooves. Because that's the pig. The pig has got kosher hooves. And when the pig crouches down, it sticks its hooves out. So you can see that it's kosher. I mean, you can trip over its kosher hooves, and he wants you to. And what's this got to do with Esav marrying when he's 40? Because why does Esav get married at 40? He's been a Russia until now. He continues to be a Russia afterwards. But he says, you know, my father was 40 when he got married. So I'm like him. I'm continuing the Masorah. Now, of course, there's much to comment on to what degree he continued the Masorah. He was full of Averis beforehand, full of Averis afterwards. The fact that he got married at the age of 40 hardly does anything, especially when you consider who he got married to, and when they proceeded to blind Yitzhak with the Avodah Zarah. They had no sense of etiquette or anything. So it's hardly great nachas. But so be it. He latches onto some external trapping of being like Yitzhak, and he's happy with that, and as far as he's concerned, so is everyone else. And now, says the Vilna Gaon, in the final, perhaps, of his enigmatic comments here, we identified Rome, otherwise known as Esav, as the beast of the reed, Chayes Kone. The word Kone is interesting because all of its level, except for one leg of the kuf that sticks out, says the Gaon, the leg of the kuf that sticks out beyond where all the other letters are, is the hoof of the pig of Esav. And we need to find out what that might mean. How is the leg of the kuf of the kone actually the leg of the pig, which Esav sticks out? So the Gaon directs us to a Gemara in Maseches Yuma. It's a well-known discussion in the Gemara because it talks about and compares and contrasts the two generations of Churban. The first Beis HaMikdash, the second Beis HaMikdash. And as we know, the first Beis HaMikdash had its problems, those three big Averos, and the second Beis HaMikdash had its problems, Sinas Chinam and Lashon Hara. And the Gemara says, and in terms of evaluating these two eras, you want to know which generation was better? Because the Gemara asks, what a thing to discuss. Who was better? Or maybe we mean to say, who was worse? The first Beis HaMikdash or the second Beis HaMikdash? Says the Gemara, the first was better. We say that Sinas Chinam is equal to those three Averas, but actually Sinas Chinam is worse. Says the Gemara, Yafa Tziporon Shel Rishonim. The claws of the first, meaning of the first Churban, were better Mikreson Shel Achronim than the stomach of the second. That's, if you want to know just how to evaluate these two generations, now you know the claws of the first were better than the stomach of the second. And none of this seems to be helping us at all. We just seem to be led further and further into enigma. But the Gaon begins to elaborate for us. You see, the Gemara says, and between the two generations, Rishonim, see, we know that the first generation, they went into exile knowing when it would end. They knew that it would end after 70 years. Yirmiyahu HaNavi told them that. He said, don't let go of your title deeds. Of your houses, you'll be back. If not, you, your children. If not, your children, your grandchildren. Chaval, don't let them go. Put them in clay and bury them. Someone will need them quite soon. The second Golus, as we know, we had no idea. We still have no idea. Says, why is that so? Says the Gemara, Rishonim, Shinisgala Avonam. The first generation, first Churban, their sins were revealed. Nisgala Kitzam, so their end was revealed. Achronim, the last, Lo Nisgala Avonam, their sin was not revealed, Lo Nisgala Kitzam, the end was not revealed. What does that mean? So the Gaon says, the difference between the first generation, as I say, the Churban of the first Beis HaMikdash and the Churban of the second, and this is really the depth of what the Gemara is saying, and it's a very startling thing. That everything that was wrong with the first Churban was readily apparent. was perceived as so. It's difficult to hide. Avodah Zarah, Gilui Raos, and Shefichas Damim, it's there to see. Now, they're terrible things. But there's one positive point. They're out in the open. They're readily identifiable as problems, which means if only one has the will to fix them, they can be fixed. Sinas Chinam, says the Gemara, it's much harder to fix because it's harder to spot. No one who has Sinas Chinam realizes that they have it, which means that Beis HaMikdash can be destroyed over it and everyone's looking at the other and saying, it's his fault. If only everyone was like me. And everyone thinks that, because everyone's got it. The Gemara says, and this I think is one of the most striking lines, if the Gemara didn't say it, no one else could say it. That first generation with all these Averas, the three biggest Averas, Rishoim Hayu, that's fair, right? Rishoim Hayu. They were wicked people. Ela shetalu bitchonam b'Hashem, but they had bitachon. What a silver lining. Avodah Zarah, Gilui Raos, and Shefichas Damim. Oh, but they had bitachon. That's what the Gemara says. And the Gaon explains that Sinas Chinam ultimately is an expression of a lack of bitachon. See, what bitachon means, and it could be that the person is acting on level, it could be that he's acting sub-level, anything's possible. But bitachon represents essentially Yiddishkeit. It represents a sense that a person feels that Hashem is looking after him. That's the fabric of Judaism. That's the canvas upon which every Jewish act happens. That awareness and that consciousness ultimately can win a person back as soon as they get their act together. And therefore, says the Gemara, they did terrible things and they had terrible flaws and they paid for it, but they could recover. The problems were there and they had the wherewithal to reclaim themselves because they had bitachon. They had an overarching sense of connectedness, and when they were only just ready to do so, they got themselves together. Sinas chinam means you're lacking the wherewithal to get yourself together. Sinas chinam, of course, seems to be something by definition impossible to explain because its title is for nothing, for no reason. But the Gaon says the person feels he has a reason, it's just not a real reason. It's not a good reason. It's hatred for no good reason. Where does it come from? Says the Gaon, if a person feels that Hashem is looking after him, ultimately Hashem is taking care of him and seeing things the way they should be, it will change the way he looks at the people around him. If you don't have that feeling of being taken care of, everyone around you instantly becomes a cause of suspicion, ill will. Potentially they're taking something that otherwise would be yours. Imeina nili mili, in the worst possible sense of the word. But once you feel that Hashem is taking care of you, so there's enough for everyone. And Hashem can provide for everyone. And that's why the antithesis of bitachon is sinas chinam. It's for no good reason. They should never have felt that way. But they did. They lacked that sense of Hashem is looking out for me. So it's every man for himself. So all these other people are potentially in my way. And that's the beginnings. And it can only deteriorate from there. The four animals that have one kosher siman, and of course a kosher siman doesn't just mean that it's mutter to eat. There's something kosher about that sign. Says the Vilna Gaon, both of the kosher signs represent the Jewishness of bitachon. Both the split hooves and the chewing of the cud. The split hooves, as opposed to a hoof that's completely closed, means when the animal reaches out to bring in, it takes some back and leaves some. A person who has bitachon is capable of doing that. He can act with due diligence, act responsibly, but he doesn't need to feel that he can't ever let an opportunity go. Perhaps it's wrong for him to be there. But if that's the overriding concern, his hoof is closed. He's got to bring back everything. That's one variation of non-kosherness. No opportunity can be let to slip. The alternative are poshut claws, whereby he sinks his claws into the hole and drags the whole thing back. But what they have in common, and they're both not kosher, is that he's got to take everything. There's no notion of, I have what I need, and I'm okay. And Hashem has taken care of me, and I've done my bit, and I took some, and I left some, and that's all okay. So a split hoof is a kosher sign because it's a sign of kosherness. And what is mala geira? What is the chewing of the cud? Says the Gaon, chewing of the cud is sameach bechelko. That's what it is. A person has what he needs, as surely as when the animal has eaten, instead of the instinct of what can I get now, it actually appreciates and enjoys what it already has, and that's okay. It doesn't always need to eat again. Malagay represents a person saying, you know, I actually have everything that I need, which is almost always true. And that's why, in order to be fully kosher, the animal needs to have kosher signs inside and out. It's got to have kosher hooves, and it's got to have a kosher stomach. If it's missing one of them, it's already no good. But is one of them worse than the other? Not in halacha, but in vision, as we know, as we've already seen, someone who's not kosher on the outside, the one mila is, you can see it. If your hooves aren't kosher, it's not good. But it can be seen. And when it can be seen, you can do something about it in human terms. But if a person has a trafe stomach, there's nothing to see. It's all on the inside, will never be recognized and never be dealt with. We mentioned that the four animals with one kosher simon correspond to the four golios. And the first three, what they have in common with the first three animals is that they're all trafe, but they're trafe on the outside. They're all male geira. They're kosher on the inside. In the end, it's not good enough because they've got to be kosher on the outside also. But they're kosher on the inside. Their claws are not kosher. And that corresponds to the earlier generations who they weren't kosher on the outside. But it could be seen and it could be dealt with. The final animal is the pig. And the pig has a problem that no other animal has. It's the only one of the four that it's kosher on the outside. Its problem is on the inside. And that corresponds to the second. Basically, that's the goddess of Rome. And therefore, the Gemara says, if you want to sum the whole thing up, the claws of the earlier ones were better than the stomachs of the later ones. Tova tzipornon shel rishonim mikreisam shel achronim. Meaning, they were both trafe, but better to have trafe claws than to have a trafe stomach. The first ones, nisgala avonon, they had non-kosher, but it was on the outside. The second ones, lo nisgala avonon, they were the pig, and because they were the pig, they empower the pig. The Jewish people, our confrontation with Golos, it's not just bad goyim who are making our lives a misery. There's a certain concept that they embody or celebrate, and if we fall prey to it, we need to overcome it. As soon as the Jewish people begin to place outsized significance to external things and no significance to what's actually happening inside, they are essentially inviting Rome in, because that's Rome's specialty. And therefore, if we come back to Esav, we begin to get a sense of the differing views between Yitzchak and Rivka. Should Esav get the blessings? Should he not get the blessings? Yitzchak thinks yes, Rivka thinks no. What's the... And there's, in a sense, there's no reconciling the two. I mean, when it comes to it, Rivka does what needs to be done in order to get them, but there's no winning Yitzchak over. How can Yitzchak think that Esav should get the blessings? Well, the truth is, Yitzchak saw good in Esav. Because in a certain sense, there is good in Esav. But it's very, very deep down inside. It comes out in his Geirim. Many generations later, you have the famous Rabbi Meir, and they come from Esav. If the future of Esav has good aspects, so that means Esav already has good aspects. He had a chance. However, in order for Esav to develop the good, one thing he needs to do, he's got to be prepared to reckon with his faults and seek to do better. If Esav's credo is, I have no faults, because all of his energy is focused on his kosher hooves, and he never looks inside because he's obsessed with how he looks on the outside, even if there is good inside of him, says Rivka, He'll never develop it because he'll never look there. What I'm Esav, what's to develop? And we see this, it's an amazing motif element within Parshas Toldos, is that whenever anything significant happens, Esav gets married. In the middle of the Parsha, he's 40 years old and he gets married. And then you have the whole episode with the brachos, and Yaakov outsmarts him, and Esau gets married again. He keeps on getting married. What does it mean? When in doubt, get married. It's the final pasuk of Parshas Toldos. I mean, that's how it ends. That's the end of the story. Says the Shem Shmuel, yeah. It is the end of the story. Because this, in a sense, says everything about Esau. When Yaakov swindled Esav, when he outsmarted him, he took the brachas. Esav, at that point, he's been developing this relationship with Yitzhak and putting on this facade for decades. And it just didn't work out for him. Says the Shem Yishmol, at that point, Esav, he makes a cheshbon ha-nefesh. He takes stock of things. Why is everything going wrong for me? What's wrong with me? It's an amazing moment. And after a moment, he realizes what's wrong with him. Nothing. But he's married to the wrong wives. That's my problem. If only I was married to the right type of wife, everything would be fine. He is incapable of actually considering that maybe he should do better. What do you mean? I'm Esav. That means I can't do better. There is no better. If things aren't working out for me, it's not me. It's got to be the people around me. So, what's the answer? Got to get married again. Someone else. That's the end of Parshas Toldos because it's the end. It is the end, phrase. And Rivka sees this. Rivka knows Esav will never develop the good inside of him. He never looks inside of him. In a sense, the tragedy of Esav, if one can call it that, is that no one else really believed how kosher Esav was except for Esav. Meaning after all of his investment in fooling people, the only one he succeeded in fooling totally, the only one who fell for it completely, was him. There's only so long that he could make that his whole life's goal without going for it himself. And then he had to lose. How does Rivka know? How does Rivka know that he will never look inside? Because Rivka has seen this before. She grew up with the master. She grew up with Lavan. I mean, Lavan's name is white. That's his specialty. He can take anything and make it white. He can perform the greatest crime and you give him a Nobel Peace Prize, which used to be a distinction. And you see throughout Parshas Vayetze, whatever he does, he ends up coming out squeaky clean. It's impressive and terrifying at the same time. He swindles Yaakov. Yaakov works for him for 7 years. For Rachel, Bitra Ketana, there's no room for misunderstanding. He gives him Leah. I mean, there's no way out, presumably. Yaakov confronts him the next day. Halo Barachel Amalati Yitav. Falamari Misani. There's no exit for Lavan. Lavan deals with that whole situation in about 5 seconds. Lo Yosechein Bim Komeinu. We don't do that here. Let's get the younger before the older. That's it. He took a crime and turned it into the moral high ground within a second. Because what's he saying? I know you said Rachel, but I mean that's not fair. Where are your feelings for Leah? I was sure you weren't serious. It's not. We don't do that sort of thing around here, if you don't mind. Wow. Sforno says, Lo Yosechein Bim Komeinu, in our place, the younger one doesn't supersede the older one. Implying, I know your story. I know that you did that to your brother, the poor thing. He was the older and you kind of overtook him. Please don't bring those minhagim into we're for family values here. That's Lavan. There is no wrong with Lavan. And once again, at the end of Parshas Vayetze, how does last week's Parsha, how does it conclude? Vayelech Lavan vayoshev l'makom. Lavan went home, says Meshech Chochma. What does that mean, Lavan went home? It means as soon as he finished with Yaakov, he'd been with Yaakov for 20 years, he just went home. You're looking at him, you'd never know that he met someone called Yaakov. If we met Yaakov, we can't even imagine what it would be like. For 5 minutes, everything would change. And he lived with Lavan for 20 years. And what changed? Nothing. And if you would ask Lavan, so what did you do when you took leave of Yaakov? What did I do? I went home. I'm going to stay there. I went home. And what did you learn from Yaakov? Lavan doesn't understand the question. I think you mean, what did he learn from me? Sadly, nothing. What can you do? Some people are just stubborn that way. He just went home. Let's return to to our Ma'amari Chazal here. The Gemara says on the words Behibar'am that Olam Hazeh is like the letter He. Behibar'am, like the letter He. Why? Because it's very easy to fall out. It's just gravity, really. And so then says the Gemara, but there's a gap between the roof of the ladder and the leg of the hay. Because if you can get back, if you want to get back, you can. There's always tshuva. You can get back. But it's very easy to fall out. So the Gemara says, well, why do you need another opening? Why don't you just go back the way you came? So the Gemara says, no, it's not so easy. Very, very enigmatic words of the Gemara. No, lo mistayim ilsa. Often it doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Says the Gaon. Every letter in the Aleph Beis represents a certain force in creation and in the running of the world. And there are negative forces, and therefore there are some letters that have negative connotations. The letter Kuf has a negative connotation. It represents something that's problematic, that's bad. And now, says the Gaon, the Gemara says, when a person falls out of the letter He, it's hard to go back. Why is it hard to go back? Says the Gaon, because if a person's fallen out of the letter He, it's not a He anymore. It becomes a Kuf. The leg of the He elongates. It's in his way. He can't get back. Can't get back. What does that mean? How does a He become a Kuf? The Maharal, in the introduction to the Sefer Ner Mitzvah, explains that the letter He is actually a combination of two letters. It's seen as a combination of two letters. It's a Dalet, essentially. The body of the letter is a Dalet, which represents physicality, the four directions. And then the Yud, that leg, which is that short piece there, is a Yud, which represents Ruchnius. Yud is the smallest letter physically. It's the only letter that floats above the surface, and it refers to the future. It's about thought. Az Yashir, Al Shema Machshava. It's the most spiritual of letters. In a sense, the Dalet plus the Hey, the Dalet plus the Yud, that's what gives you the correct navigation of the physical world with spiritual guidance. As long as the person's Yud is seeing them through within the Dalet, they're okay. However, a person could fall out of the Hey in the Gemara's depiction. What does it mean to fall out of the Hay? So we say, just falls out. But what the Gaon is saying is no. The way a person falls out of the letter Hay actually happens without him realizing it. Because a person's, his greatest asset is his spirituality. But if he has a tendency to focus only, not on how spiritual he is, but on how spiritual he looks, which sounds familiar to us, that's the hoof of Esav, then in a sense, he doesn't have a Yud anymore. He doesn't really have Ruchnius anymore. Because his Ruchnius has become, in a sense, another form of Gashmius. It's not about any spiritual content. It's only about physically, how do I appear? The Yud, therefore, itself elongates. It abdicates as a Yud, and now becomes a Vav. And a Vav is of the most physical of letters. Sheshes Yemei Hamaaseh, the 6 days of creation. And therefore, it's such a delicate thing that Gaon is saying. But really, the way that the easiest way to fall out of the hay is just to drift out. And the irony is, the person doesn't realize that he's left. As far as he's concerned, he doesn't realize that all of his ruchnius has become appearance based. That his yud has become, when the yud becomes a vav, when the leg of a hay becomes a vav, it's not a hay anymore. It's a kuf. As it extends downwards, not a hay anymore. It's a kuf. That's why the Gaon says the leg of the kuf stops him going back. How could he go back? He's not aware that he ever left. As far as he's concerned, he's more spiritual than ever. And everyone knows about it. That's the problem with the kuf. And by the way, says the Gaon, kuf is a letter, but it's also a word. A kuf is a monkey. And the Gemara has an expression for a physical act that has no inherent meaning. Ma'ase kuf ba'alma. It's a kuf act. It's a monkey act. To come back to where we started. When a person becomes focused only on appearances like Esav, they lose sight of how things really are. The Torah has a word that represents things as they are. It's a stamp word. It's called hine. Hine means this is it. Here it is. It begins with a hey and ends with a hey. A person who's fallen prey to focusing and obsessing about appearances, for him, the leg of the hey became a vav. Now it's a kuf. And when the hey becomes a kuf, hine becomes kone. And that's the reed upon which Rome is built. To say that Esav is the chayas kone, he's the beast of the reed, what it means is he represents the distortion, that you can no longer really think about things as they really are, but only as they appear. And that's why the Gaon says that the leg of the kuf, of the kone, of the reed, is Esav. That's the leg of the pig that he sticks out. The reason why it's important for us, as we mentioned, the Parshas Vayishlach is about the confrontation between Yaakov and Esav. It takes place on many levels. The Gemara says that one of the reasons why we don't always act the way we should is because of what's called Shibud Malchios. It identifies two causes. Su'or Sheb Isa, yeast in the dough, which is the Yetzirah that inflates a person, and Shibud Malchios, the subjugation of the kingdoms. And really what the Gaon is saying is subjugation of the kingdoms doesn't just mean outright decrees that outlaw and make mitzvahs punishable, decrees in that sense. Shibud, it doesn't say Gezeiros Malchus. Shibud means to be beholden to something. When you borrow money from someone, your estate then becomes meshubad, it becomes beholden. You're not free, there's a hold on it. Shibud Malchus means the Malchus have a hold on us. And no more is that true than in this regard. Because, and it becomes more and more true as time goes on, as the world becomes more and more externally focused. It's all about how things are projected, how they're presented. It's about headlines, and it's about everything that other than how things really are. As long as things can be depicted to be true and good, and portrayed to be good, then it is good. And no one really thinks as to whether it really is. That puts a shibud on the Jewish people. If we grow up in that atmosphere, and being in Israel it helps a bit because it's Eretz Yisrael, but Golus can follow you back to Eretz Yisrael. And therefore the obsession with how things are presented and appearances, it makes a difference to us. When in Rome, even mitzvahs get done as the Romans do. And that's part of the war between Yaakov and Esav. And in a sense, the call of Parshat Vayishlach and all of these Ma'amari Chazal is that Yaakov, part of the battle, needs to search for essentially the dying art of authenticity, which gets just put to the side because we don't have enough time for it. We're too busy polishing our hooves. And this then is, I believe, a very meaningful message. Again, it comes from many, many places. Psukim and Ma'ariv Chazal, the Vilna Gaon put it together. And it's a call for us in the search of truth. And the Gemara says in the Enuma Secha Sota, in the Ikvas of the Mashiach, Vatihi ha'emes nederes, truth will disappear. And this is part of what that means. In a sense, there's no truth anymore. No one really cares whether things are true. It's just do they look true on whatever medium it will be. That's really where all the focus comes. But the more we try and reclaim the innerness and the emes of the things that we're doing and try and restore a sense of wondering how kosher we are and not just, of course, it's important to be kosher and to look kosher, but not at the expense of being kosher. And every move that we take back inwards to be sure that we're truthful in terms of what we're doing is another move against the Golus of Esav and Emirat Hashem, a move out of the Golus of Esav, Shukam B'Mehira. Amen. Thank you.